Grace and peace to you. Is this on? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The green light is on. All right. Well, my name is Jordan. I'm the director of family ministries here at Holy Cross, and it's my privilege this morning to be kicking off our Advent series. For parents, if your kids are in the Holy Cross kids classes right now, just as a reminder, I mentioned this at the congregational meeting last Sunday, but right now they're in a class hearing teaching on the same text that this sermon is on. So I just want you to be aware of that, remember that, because when you go home, that means you've heard and learned things about the same text. So take advantage of that, have a conversation. That will be the case throughout this whole Advent series. As for Advent, Advent is the series leading up to Christmas, the arrival of Jesus. Advent itself means to come. It's God coming in the flesh. And we're going to be thinking about the incarnation, the significance of God taking on human flesh and what that means for us. And in particular, thinking about this theme of comfort. So our Advent series is titled The Uncomfortable Comfort of the Incarnation. And so we're going to be living in that tension throughout really today and December. Now that tension is that in one sense, the Incarnation brings us immense comfort. That it shows that God sees us, he sees our infirmities, he sees our struggles, and he enters into this world to meet us in that place. Yet at the same time, the incarnation calls us into uncomfortable places. That could be God calling us, commanding us to actually go and love our enemies or love our neighbor or love those who are most unlike us. But it could also be a truth about who we are as human beings that might just be uncomfortable to us, that we just don't want it to be true of us, but it is, and we have to learn to live with it. And so this morning, we're going to be in Isaiah 40, and it's going to be hitting on that latter sense, that there's an uncomfortable truth here in Isaiah 40 about who we are as human beings, something that perhaps we don't want to be true of ourselves, but is, and we're just going to have to learn to live with it. So if you turn there, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. This is from Isaiah 40. Verses 1 through 11. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good word. We thank you that your word is true and that it pierces our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would send your spirit among us now, that, Lord, we would not just understand the words that are said, but we would understand your word in our hearts, that it may give us life and restore our souls. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. One of Aesop's fables is called Hercules and the Wagoner. And it tells the story of a farmer who, after a heavy rain, has gone out with his horses pulling his wagon. And obviously, after the rain, there's lots of mud. And so the horses are working extra hard. And in the midst of all that, you know, eventually the wagon gets stuck. Like one of the wheels has sunk far enough into the mud that the horses could no longer pull the wagon. And so the farmer, he gets off the wagon, sees the wheel is stuck. And his reaction is he cries out to Hercules for help. And so so Hercules, who is the son of Zeus, who's the king of all the gods in Greek mythology, Hercules appears to the farmer and he says this. He says, "Put your shoulder to the wheel and urge on your horses. Do you think you can move the wagon by simply looking at it and whining about it? Hercules will not help unless you make some effort to help yourself." So the farmer listened, and he started pushing the wagon himself and urging on the horses, and sure enough, the wagon began to move. Now, the moral of this fable is that self-help is the best help, or that heaven helps those who help themselves. And perhaps you've heard that line said, that God helps those who help themselves. That's where this fable is where that line comes from. Well, that is not true. Isaiah 40 is going to dispel that for us. And what we have here is a passage of comfort, but it's comfort in the midst of God showing his people that you are actually utterly helpless, that you can't actually help yourself, or you can't comfort yourself in a way that's truly going to be satisfactory. And that's an uncomfortable truth for us because we like to have control over our lives. If we're utterly helpless, then that means we don't have any power. We don't have any way to ensure the outcome of anything in our lives. And so it leaves us with this question, right? Where is this help going to come from? How are we going to find comfort in a world where we ourselves have to wrestle with the fact that we are utterly helpless? Well, if you were a person in Judah in the 7th or 8th century BC, God might send you a prophet. And that prophet might be Isaiah. And Isaiah might give you these words of comfort. So Isaiah 40, just so you're aware, it's actually the start of the second major section in the book of Isaiah. In the previous 39 chapters, Isaiah's been like ministering to the people of Judah in the midst of an invasion from Assyria. Assyria has been attacking Jerusalem, their city where the temple is. And under King Hezekiah, they were able to fend off those attacks. But once that's dealt with, Isaiah foresees that another attack is coming in the future. It's not going to be in necessarily his lifetime. But at some point, Babylon is going to come and this time be successful in conquering Judah. And that's going to be God, sovereign, judging his people for their disobedience to him. But if you have your Bibles, if you look in the previous chapter, in chapter 39, verses 5 through 7, this is before we get into the second section. This is the key turning point. Isaiah says to Hezekiah, after the Assyrian invasion is over, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Isaiah here in chapter 40, he's going to be projecting himself into the future, into exile itself and even beyond, to actually give the people this preemptive word of comfort saying that even when you are away from your homeland, even when you are in exile, living in discomfort, there's going to be comfort. There's a promise from God for you to actually hold onto. You're going to feel utterly helpless there. You're in a foreign land. You're learning a new culture. You have no control over this situation. But verses 1 and 2 in Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. The idea being that even though you are in exile, even though you are in a foreign land, this is going to come to an end and God will restore you. And that punishment is in that final line, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Their time in exile is enough punishment for God. He will restore his people. Now, and I used to work as a corrosion engineer, and one of the first trips that I went on was actually to Korea for some corrosion inspections, which was just taking pictures of corrosion and giving it a rating. And before we went, we watched some videos just to make sure we were culturally aware of what we should and should not do there. And one of the videos noted that you should never, like, stab food with a chopstick, because that is part of some funeral ritual over there, and so you don't want to do that. It's considered rude and disrespectful. And that was really bad news to me, because I'm really bad with chopsticks. And so that was really the one way that I was sure I'd be able to eat food. So when I got there and was in Korea and went out to the first meal, I did not receive the light wooden chopsticks, but metal chopsticks, which are a lot more difficult to use. So I was very afraid right off the bat, like, I may not be eating much here, or I'm going to have to do this in a kind of a messy way. And so I was there for about 10 days. But the one thing that helped me endure while I was there was that I knew my time there was going to come to an end. Like, there was 10 days I was there, and I was going to be getting out. And so for the people of Judah, they have this promise that while it might be a long time, their punishment will come to an end. At some point, they will return to their homeland, that there is restoration coming. And so in the midst of their discomfort, Isaiah here is able to offer them this comfort that it will come to an end. I think we all experience of the feelings of exile just living in this world in general. And the main reason for that is just our broken relationship with God, that we've actually, in our sin, exiled ourselves from a relationship with God. And it's He who comes to us and calls us back. And so if you're here today and you've placed your hope and trust in Jesus, your experience of exile is actually that you don't feel like you fully belong here on earth. Like, the things that you believe, the way that you live is different from the way the majority of people are living. And so you feel like, I don't totally belong here. That's because God has claimed you and your citizenship is in heaven. But at the same time, I think there's also a sense where if you're here this morning and you haven't put your hope and trust in Jesus, one, we're glad you're here. But two, there's also this experience of exile where you feel like there's these longings that you have here on earth, and as you look around your home here on earth, you actually can't find a satisfactory solution to that longing. That's because at birth, every heart is naturally inclined to disobey God, and with that, you know, we sense that we're actually made for a relationship with Him, and that those longings can only be satisfied in Him. And so until our home is found in God, these longings are left unsatisfied, or we're constantly living in this discomfort. And so that brings me to the second point, if you're following along with the handout in the bulletin. The first there was looking at Isaiah's call, the call to comfort, but here we're moving into obstacles to comfort. Again, the overarching category here of obstacles is just, in general, sin, which is a rebellion against God in thought, word, and deed. But this is a case of us just being our own worst enemies. we both bring discomfort on ourselves and also prevent ourselves from experiencing comfort from others. Now, as I was thinking about this, what actually came to mind was the TV show Wipeout. So if you've never seen it, I mean, the whole point of the show is really to just make people look foolish. But they set up these obstacle courses, and you try to get the best time. But some of the obstacles are like these big red, almost exercise ball-like things that you're supposed to run across. And of course, like, you slip on one of them, you bounce off it, arms flailing. It's funny to watch. They have another one that's like a rotating arm that you have to jump over and get around the platform, and that just hits people off. So you can imagine there's lots of flipping around and arms flailing in the midst of all of that. What's funny, though, is also a lot of them will go into it with a plan. Like, they're like, I know how I'm going to get through this obstacle course, and I have great confidence that I'll be able to do it. And then it just leads to utter failure. So in one sense, when we think that we can help ourselves, we look as foolish as those people do to God. But what I really want to focus on here is actually the obstacle course itself. That, in another sense, our hearts are that obstacle course, that we put up these obstacles that prevent us from experiencing the fullness of God's grace. That sin actually hinders God's grace working to comfort us. So look with me at verses 3-5. And as we look through this, just keep in mind that this is prophetic poetry. And so what we're going to do for most of the rest of the sermon is really just look at the images that are here. When it's poetry, paying attention to those images and just reflecting on them is powerful. So here are verses 3-5. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain." We'll actually stop there. So you're supposed to picture this scene here of a king who's perhaps coming back from victory in battle. He's won a war. He's returning to his people. And so, like, the path should be easy. The people should have prepared the way for him so that when he arrives, he doesn't have to face any more obstacles. He's conquered all the obstacles out there to protect his people. Welcome him back with ease would be the goal. So the picture here is like you have mountains, and the mountains are being made low, or they're leveled. And you know this, like, the fastest way to get past a mountain is to go through it. So, you know, there are places where tunnels have been dug through mountains because it's just more efficient. Or read that valleys will be lifted up or filled in. So again, the ground is being made level, so you don't have to go down the valley and back up out of it, but rather it's right over. It's the same thing as building a bridge. And all this is so that the king can arrive without opposition. So our hearts are filled with these mountains and valleys that actually obstruct a God from doing his work or from us experiencing the fullness of his comfort and grace in our hearts. And at the core of many of these sins is really a distorted view of ourselves. And this is, I want to spend some time thinking about application here or struggles with our own sense of identity or distorted view of who we are. So just take, for example, pride. Like, pride is an obstacle to God's comfort. And so if we're filled with pride, that would mean that we think too highly of ourselves. And this is easy to grasp. If you think too highly of yourself, then you probably think, I don't need that much help from other people. Like, I can go learn this myself. I can go do this myself. I've got this on my own. And that kind of attitude means our first instinct is to go and grit our teeth, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, try harder. I can figure this out on my own, rather than just falling at the feet of Jesus and saying, Lord, help me. The image that Isaiah uses to kind of counter this is the image of grass. He says down in verse 7 that all flesh is grass, and he says it again, that surely the people are grass. Now, it doesn't take much to destroy a blade of grass. Like, I've watched my son when he was 8 or 9 months old crawl to the edge of the picnic blanket and just rip out handfuls of grass. I've also got patches in my yard that have burned because there's no shade. It doesn't take much for the grass to wither. So this is a picture of our own frailty that we might want to think we're like some tall building. We are a strong brick wall. But in reality, we're just grass. We're frail like grass. And it means that pride is a very poor comforter. It leads us to reject the help of others. It says that God's comfort in salvation is actually not good enough for me. Like, I can figure out a way to comfort myself better. But on the other side of this is actually shame. Shame is also an obstacle to God's comfort. And this would be something like thinking too lowly of ourselves. And as a result, we actually take the reins and decide that I don't deserve to receive anything good. I don't deserve to receive some encouragement. Nobody can say anything good about me because I know how bad I am. The staff here at Holy Cross learned at some point within when I started and today that I don't like people to know my birthday. This is a day that, like, you should really love. Like, people celebrate you on your birthday. But I to some extent dread my birthday because I'm really bad at remembering other people's birthdays. So on my birthday, lots of people whose birthdays I don't know will wish me a happy birthday and encourage me and say, "Jordan, your life is good." That always makes me feel bad. And so I like to try to get through the day without anybody, you know, especially staff here this year, not knowing it's my birthday so that I don't have to feel bad about it. But this is a day that, like, people want to encourage me. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with some encouragement. But because I think too little of myself, because I think I'm so bad for not wishing other people a happy birthday, it actually hinders people giving me encouragement and actually receiving it in a way that would be a great blessing. And so my birthday is not a fun day for me, and I should work on that. So Jake's working on that with me. He found out 24 hours later that it was my birthday the previous day, and I suffered. So anyways, shame, also a poor comforter. We reject help because of it. It says God's comfort in salvation is too good to be true. I couldn't possibly receive such a good gift. So the incarnation, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, actually addresses these distorted views in a way that's actually pretty neat. So first, just against pride, like, God humiliated himself. Like, he entered into our helpless estate by doing the most unthinkable thing. So we have God who is infinite, who is eternal, God who has no beginning or end, and he enters into you time and space. God, who is invisible, actually becomes visible in Jesus Christ. And so this God who created and sustains all things, he did the most unthinkable thing to actually come and help us. And he came to us so that by his gracious work on our hearts, humility might actually sprout up in our hearts, and we might grow in humility and even flourish in it, recognizing that God was the one who has most supremely humiliated himself for our sake. But at the same time, the incarnation actually speaks against shame, because God showed the value and the dignity of human life by becoming human. He didn't become a cat or a dog. He became human to save humans, because he made humans for a special relationship with their creator. And this God who we worship, who is a God of love, of perfect love, he shows his love for us in this. and wants to bring us into that love as well, to conquer the shame that's there in our hearts. So I think in all of this, we're just reminded again and again of our utter helplessness to provide satisfactory comfort in our hearts, that left to our own devices, we can't conquer pride and shame. We need an alternative narrative, a narrative that comes from outside of ourselves, a narrative that comes from the God who actually created us and knows us better than ourselves, so that pride and shame can be destroyed. And the good news is that this king that Isaiah describes here in verses 3 through 5, there is nothing that's going to stop him. He is bounding through the mountains and valleys. Even if they're there, they are no obstacle to him. And so our places of pride and shame are not an obstacle to God. They're an obstacle for us, keeping him from us and experiencing the fullness of our work. But God himself can come and conquer those obstacles. That's why Isaiah can say confidently that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. His glory will be manifested without fail and without delay. So here we can move to the third point, the nature of God who is our comforter. Why can we be so confident or so sure that what God has said he would do, he will do? How can we be so sure that God can conquer every obstacle that we put up in our hearts? Well, here we can look at verses 6 through 8. Really, we'll just look at verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The word of our God will stand forever. So there's nothing that can thwart God's plan. That's because God's word is eternal, and the one who is behind that word is the eternal and infinite God. And so I just want to get slightly nerdy this morning and talk about God's infinity, because the text allows for it. So the word of God will stand forever implies that the God behind it is infinite with respect to time, that he has no beginning or end. And because God is infinite, we can trust that whatever he has said he will do for the following other ways that he is infinite. So he is infinite also with respect to space. So he fills all space. So if you're one of those people in Judah and you're going to Babylon, yes, God was specially present with you in Jerusalem in the temple, but that doesn't mean that when you go to Babylon, God's not there with you anymore. That doesn't mean that when you go to Babylon, God's not just as sovereign over what's happening there as he was in Jerusalem. That God is everywhere means that God is sovereign everywhere, and that he can help us and comfort us anywhere. Likewise with time. It doesn't matter when anybody has lived. Generations to come, generations past, God has been able to comfort those people. But I think most helpfully here is that God is infinite with respect to perfection. We can change. And that's a good thing. It's good that we can change. We can change for better or worse, but that we can change tells us that we're not complete, we're not perfect, but it means that God can work on us. But God can't change, and the reason that he can't change is because he is perfect. He can't get any better than he is. And so, just as an example, Jesus says that no one is good except God alone. And what he means by that is God is goodness in itself. There's nothing good that doesn't derive its goodness from God. And so on Thanksgiving, when you ate good food, that good food was still good, but it's only good because it's a gift from goodness itself, from God. And so God can't become more good because he already is goodness itself. And you could do the same kind of thing with God's attributes, even love. God is love. And so when we say that God is love, he's the very definition of love. The only reason that we can love is because God has loved us and because God himself is love. And so God is good anywhere, anytime. God can comfort his people anywhere, anytime. And there's nothing that can actually stop him. Now, this whole idea of infinity is abstract. And so Isaiah also gives, in verses 9 through 11, a couple of concrete images to wrap up this passage with. So actually, starting in verse 10, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. So the first image is just of a mighty king. We've already kind of fleshed that out, but he continues on that this mighty king, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So this mighty king, he was strong in battle and victorious, triumphant. He's also a gentle, lowly shepherd. This arm that he rules with is also the arm that he carries his lambs with. He comes for this flock of lambs. And what's a lamb but a helpless little sheep? And he gathers them in his arms. And the picture is of that lamb being carried right up against his chest. So I don't know about you, but when I think about what I want in a person that's comforting me, it's strong and gentle. Strong because that means this comforter can defeat all of my enemies and continue to protect me from my enemies. And yet gentle because he can sit with me, hold me, and nurture my soul. God is that comforter. He's the strong and gentle comforter, and he promises to provide that kind of comfort for his people. And so the gospel presents us with this uncomfortable reality that we are utterly helpless, that we can't help ourselves, that we are like those little lambs. And what that means is that like our life is deceptive. It's very easy to get caught up, especially in this world of information and technology, to feel like we can know everything, or that we could do anything. And it certainly feels like we can accomplish a lot. But when it comes to the care of our soul, and it comes to the issue of eternity, where will we go after death? There's no good in us to bring us into that relationship with God. Our only hope is that God actually enters into our lives and our brokenness and conquers the obstacles that are in our hearts and comforts the deepest recesses of our souls. This is his work. It's his salvation. It's not ours in any way. And this takes something mysterious. It takes the incarnation. It takes the unchangeable God actually becoming changeable. Like Jesus was born as a baby and grew up in stature and wisdom. And Jesus is, in one sense, that mighty arm who extends out from God and comes and conquers the enemy of sin. He comes and then is also that gentle arm gathering his lambs together, consoling and nurturing them. So that even as we might be away from our home, or we feel the discomforts of exile here in this life, that love, that infinite love of a God who is love, we can experience that here today. So when you compare this God, the God of the Bible, to Hercules in that story that I shared at the start, I don't think there's any contest as to who you'd rather have as your comforter. I mean, Hercules would not help unless you helped yourself. Jesus will help you because you are utterly helpless. Jesus actually knows who you are. And Hercules, he offered no words of comfort. He only offered this harsh statement of, why don't you just work harder? put in some effort. But Jesus said of himself, "I am gentle and lowly in heart. Come to me, and you'll find rest for your souls." When we look for comfort anywhere other than Jesus, it's like calling out to Hercules for help. It's going to be met with some other harsh reality down the line, or it will just simply not fix the problem forever. So the good news this Advent season, though uncomfortable, is that we are utterly helpless. And God has entered into that estate so that he could help us, so that he could comfort us, so that he could bring us into his own blessedness and we could enjoy him forever. That's the promise that he holds out. He says, "Believe in me and you can have that life." It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I just thank you and praise you for the mystery of the incarnation. That in Jesus, you have made yourself known to us. You have made your love known to us, your strength and gentleness known to us. And Lord, you have done the work. Lord, we pray that you would help us to just embrace the fact that we are weary and needy, that we can't do this ourselves, but that you are so kind that, Lord, you come beside us and fill us with your Spirit so that we can, from a place of rest and from a place of sure knowledge that you love us, can live in exile, can live in this home away from home. Lord, bless us this Advent series as we reflect more on the incarnation. Would you help us to embrace those uncomfortable things that you call us to, most of all, because you have given us this word of comfort. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.